All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. Beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Going back to verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem, when they, if you have not been with us, they here is Jesus and the apostles. And they have been together. Jesus has been teaching and spending very crucial personal time with these few men, knowing full well that he was soon exiting this earthly ministry. When we read passages like the one that we just read here, the beginning of 21, we cannot help but be reminded once again that Jesus was not just tripping through his destiny here. Many of us tend to live our spiritual lives or live our ministry lives, and each one of us here hopefully is in some form of ministry. Many of us are living in that ministry out as the wind blew. You know, we would just kind of go from here to there, and certainly we don't want to have things so defined that we cease to let God move and let God bend. But we need to have a plan, we need to have some direction, and we need to have a mission. Jesus had a plan. Jesus had a calling. He was on his mission, and he was moving in this. Jesus was moving in his destiny. I wonder, as we begin here today, if I would ask the question, are you, am I, are we moving in the destiny that God has given us for this fellowship, as well as each individual that is here in this body this morning? This mission. This is why Jesus came. Oftentimes we can get so lost in the things he taught and the things that he did, the healings and the great miraculous events, and we can lose track of the fact that ultimately Jesus came for one thing, and that was to die upon a cross, to pay a price and a debt for each one of us that is here this morning, a debt that we could never pay, allowing us to spend eternity with him in heaven. So everything that Jesus had done, everything that he had taught up to this point was all leading up to this. You see, for Jesus, the cross was waiting. The redemption of mankind was driving him forward. In Daniel chapter 9, 24 and 27, the prophecy was given predicting the exact date of the long-awaited Messiah's arrival into Jerusalem. The whole mathematics of this actually has only been discovered, I believe, in the last century, where it was finally figured out to the day that this prophecy in Daniel was fulfilled in Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, of which we read here today. Jesus, upon entering the city that day, in reality, offered mankind their only choice for the position of Savior of the world. He really narrowed the field that day, right down to one. Jesus saw to it that he arrived right on cue. Right on cue. And practically speaking, as I said, he closed the door on all the would-be messiahs that would follow for hundreds of years after this, down through the ages. You see, this morning, if Jesus was not that long-awaited Messiah, there never would be, and there never will be, for all of time. Again, looking in the context of the prophecy there in Daniel, unless some other unknown Messiah slipped in the back door of Jerusalem that day, riding on the back of the foal of a donkey, then Jesus is it. Right down to one. He told his apostles that day, verse 2, he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied. And the story goes on here, as we've read. You know, this errand, as so many others, perhaps was executed, perhaps was fulfilled with relative minor fanfare, perhaps relative insignificant thought amongst the apostles that went. Jesus said, hey, you guys need to go and do this. And they moved on it. They did it. They went to fetch Jesus this first century taxi and probably never thought anything about it. But I think that we need to take a look at this story in a little bit different light, because I'm certain if they didn't realize it, they probably realized it afterwards, that on the contrary, this was not some insignificant issue. They were unwittingly participating in a very profound prophetic event. In the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9, Jesus had left or had fulfilled some very special directives. In fact, Jesus had fulfilled some very special directives all through his life, fulfilling some 300 specific prophecies concerning the Messiah. I don't have time today to get into all, again, the mathematical compound math involved in what it took to fulfill 300 prophecies. I will tell you that the odds are astronomical beyond human comprehension. I mean, you can get into the math of compound probability of fulfilling, like, what was it, 9 of them, I believe, and it was just beyond human comprehension. Yet he fulfilled 300. This was but one. This was very important because this would be what we read today, Jesus' triumphant entry. Triumphant entry. These men who were to retrieve these animals unwittingly were playing a very important role in, again, that prophetic fulfillment. Even though these two were not named, even though these two were for the most part forgotten in the pages of history, who were these guys? We don't know. How many of God's finest, most dedicated and committed servants have passed down through the ages without name, without title, without some big cathedral or big marker left in their remembrance? We need to, as servants of God today, need to come to the realization that there is no inconsequential task if it is executed at the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am reminded of so many minor players in Scripture. Ananias, come out of nowhere. Listen, go and lay your hands on this Saul of Tarsus, because he's blind and he will now see, and I'll show him the things that he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. He's a great servant, but you see, for Ananias, Saul was a murderer who was moving around the country killing every Christian he could find. And he came out of nowhere and God made this directive, and he had, as we discussed in the past couple of weeks, he had that crossroads decision. Which way will I go? Will I be a player? Or will I do nothing for Jesus Christ except to receive his salvation? And he moved upon the direction of the Lord, even through his fear, and God used him. Saul was healed. He was given back his sight. He became Paul. And Ananias then disappeared off the pages again. Gone. Listen, I tell you, if I can be used like that just once in my life. Saul went on
to win thousands upon thousands of souls for the kingdom in his lifetime. And how many has he won since then, subsequently, with the readings? Tens, hundreds of thousands. Perhaps all because Ananias was obedient to the directions of God. Throughout Scripture, we see these happenings. Minor players, nameless individuals who moved at the direction of God. And we remember them even yet today now, even if we don't know their names. I've spoken many times of the fact that I can't wait to find out and be introduced and meet Jonathan's armor bearer. Yeah, I'll know the story. Hey, Jonathan, let's go take on the whole Philistine army today, all by ourselves, okay? Okay. You know, I mean, he was nobody, didn't have a name. Yet the guy that he served was willing to go on and take on an army, and it's like, let's do it. And they went on, and between the two of them, they were whooping the whole Philistine army before Saul decided to get involved. Nameless people who made great, significant marks. We read over the weekend here with the retreat the leadership went on about a man who really was nobody. Yet he, in one day, was sharing his faith with a young man who worked in a shoe store. It led him to the Lord, and that man in the shoe store was Dwight Moody, who went on to, again, through him and his work and the things that he left, hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord. All because of the one man who led Dwight to the Lord. There is no insignificant role in the kingdom. Verse 7, he goes on, then brought the donkey. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them, set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's an incredible story, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you just give anything to be there? Can't you just hear it? Having been in other countries, you start to feel a certain country. Does that make sense? I can almost feel the Middle East there. I can feel the heat, and you can hear the crowds. You can hear the chanting, and you can hear the animals bellowing in the background, and of course the obligatory roosters crowing. That has to happen in every country. And the people chanting, Hosanna. Hosanna. You know, one cannot help but be struck by our Lord's very starkly humble entrance into Jerusalem that day. Even his transportation was borrowed. Instead of coming in on a horse, on a stallion like a conquering general, he came in on a colt, which was a statement in and unto itself. For to ride a colt in that fashion was customary for not a conquering general, but for royalty. And I can't help but think about his last entrance into Jerusalem upon his second coming. That time, he will be coming on a stallion. Except that time, we will all come with him. Man, what a moment, huh? You think any of us at that time, at that moment, when you're riding on this stallion coming back, the second coming of Jesus Christ to finish it all, and you're riding behind the general of generals, you think anybody at that moment's going to go, you know what, I this whole Christian thing, I just don't think it was worth it. You know, no one's going to be thinking, you know, I really had hoped to do more with my career.
I kept wanting to, add on to the house. And I just never got around to it,
No one's going to think anything of the sort. The only thing that's going to matter, have you ever had those moments in your life? Man, I'm glad I'm here.
I wouldn't have missed this for anything.
This time, Jesus rides in on a colt. While mankind, even today, even his apostles, in that day, at that moment, they were always somewhat confused about Jesus, about his role as a ruler, as well as the form of the kingdom that he was going to set up. I want you to notice that riding on this colt into Jerusalem, it is clear that Jesus was always clear as to his place. Jesus was not winging it. Jesus had a plan. A plan that was laid down before the foundations of the earth were laid. There are people that want to say, well, Jesus was just bright enough of an individual that he read the passage in Zechariah and Jeremiah, and he read these passages, and he made all the mathematical calculations of when the Messiah would ride in on the back of the colt of a donkey. And so, he waited until that date, and then he went and got himself a donkey and rode into Jerusalem so everybody would think he's Messiah. I'm like, stop a minute and listen to what you're saying. Of course he did. There's no argument there from any believer. We're like, yeah, what's your point? Anybody else do that mathematical calculation? Anyone else find the colt to ride into Jerusalem that day? Saying, oh, no, I'm the Messiah. No, he was the only one. Of course he did the math. He wrote the math.
The masses that day cried out, Hosanna.
Hosanna. We sing that lots of times in songs, and what that basically means is save now. Save now.
These that ushered Jesus into this last leg of his journey recognized and heralded the arrival of the Son of David. Using that term as an open acknowledgement of his deity and his position. As we find out, perhaps they didn't know fully or fully comprehend what it was what they were saying. But there was no loss that day. Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David. Like any mass crowd, I'm sure there was a multitude of opinions. Like any crowd this morning, I'm sure there's a multitude of opinions even here this morning. And in that crowd, and in this crowd, no doubt we have those who have never considered the full ramifications of their belief system. Often, we say we believe this or we believe that, and I ask you this morning, why? Why? Deciding one day to believe this or believe that, or to pursue this religious direction or that religious direction, does not make something truth. Believing something does not make it truth. I'd like to believe because it's truth I believe it. But not the other way around. In verse 10 he says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? you could go right on by that verse without really realizing that it's very profound in the sense that we've been asking that question for thousands of years. The city was moved, it says. Moved here in the Greek is the word seismos. It's where we get our word seismograph, amongst others, and it refers to earthquakes. Now let's read it again. And the city was moved.
That's what Jesus does when he enters onto the scene. It's an earthquake. A I think that's a fitting description of the effect that Jesus has had for those of us that are here this morning, that is born again and knows what it means to live in the presence of Jesus Christ. Man, it's an earthquake.
Outside of this triumphant display, just like today, there's those who are standing and watching and asking, who is this? And that again may seem like a small, insignificant question, but the truth be told, that the answer to that question is the answer to life.
We all, sooner or later, ponder upon that question. Why am I here? What's this all about? What am I supposed to be doing here? Is this it? You know, I just go to school and maybe college and, you know, get a job and, you know, get married, buy a house in the burbs, have a couple kids, get a station wagon, big furry dog, retire with a watch, fish, and die. That's it. And we look sometimes at that and it's like, that's it? And nothing more? That's why we speak of this midlife crisis. We speak of all the desperation and the emptiness, and why there is such question that is driving especially this country to despair. We're trying to find the answer. And I pose another question this morning, because the answer to this question, who is this, is the answer to all the rest of your questions.
Verse 11 says, so the multitude said, they have one answer here, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So you see, sadly, the people that chanted Hosanna on the way into town here, they only had it partially correct. And what is even more sad, that here, some 2,000 odd years later, even now, so many still only have half of it right. A prophet? Sure. Absolutely he was a prophet. But so much more. You see, a prophet cannot redeem us, and we need redemption. A prophet is not God in flesh. A prophet may know what is going to happen, but a prophet cannot control what is going to happen. And when the one we hold in the highest esteem is not God, then we are merely looking at him as a wise man, then what happens is our loyalty is apt to be short-lived. Our loyalty is apt to not stand up to the test of time or the fires of tribulation and trials that go on. We bail quickly, is what I'm trying to say. That was made manifest by these here in Jerusalem that day that had ushered Jesus in. They were chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna is the Son of David. Only to just a few short days after this, were chanting with equal conviction, crucify him, crucify him. Have you ever wondered what happened? I mean, Hosanna, Hosanna, one minute, crucify him the next. What could have possibly occurred in the next few days that had changed their minds so profoundly? Maybe it is because these never saw Jesus as anything more than really a prophet. Anything more than a good teacher, a wise man. Who do you say he is? Who are you worshiping this morning? Going on in verse 12, he says, and Jesus went into the temple of God. and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and they overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." What we have here is a story of what is the second time in Jesus' earthly ministry that he went into the temple grounds to clean house. Here we have Jesus meek and mild. You see, apparently Jesus was making sure that he was going to end his earthly ministry in the same way, much the same way that he began his earthly ministry. Jesus, you see, hadn't changed his mind on anything. And in the past 3 years of ministry, he hadn't softened as the years went by, you know. Just ease up a little. Build a big congregation. You see, one needs to kind of understand a little bit of what was going on in the world of religion in Jesus' day to understand what was actually occurring here. It's easy to look at this thing and go, "Whoa, Jesus just lost it, man. Picked up a whip and he just drove everybody out." And, you know, some of us think, "Oh, that's cool." Some of us are like, "Well, you know, I'm kind of uncomfortable with that kind of Jesus." We need to understand what was going on in the day of Jesus as far as religion was concerned. What we have here was the full demonstration of man's control of God's house. And let's face it, it wasn't pretty. It never is when man controls the house of God. See, many people in the days of Christ, what would happen is they would have to travel over great distances to bring themselves and their families to the Passover festival. And in that, they were required to bring their prescribed animal for sacrifice, to be sacrificed for them and for their family, to clean this individual's sins slate, if you will, for yet another year, and to square things with God. But these who were calling the shots had, frankly, they had bastardized the system. It started out to be good until man got their hands on it. They had went in and they had set up shop in the lobbies of the temples. And they had went in there to sell their perfect, quote-unquote, animals to all these who had traveled so very far to be right with their Creator. You see, what they would do was at the door when these people arrived, they would feign the idea or the need for a more perfect sacrifice. "Oh, you see, sir, your sacrifice is inadequate. It's imperfect. We have the sacrifice animals over here for you, and this is your lucky day. We're going to sell you one of them." Basically, they were telling them that their sacrifice was not good enough. It was flawed. So these false leaders now would kind of force sell, highway robbery we call it today, these sacrificial animals to these unwitting souls who had traveled for such a long distance. And again, of course, they would do so at a very hefty, inflated price. And they would get them twice because they would also get them on the exchange rate. What am I saying? What you'd do is they would come, and of course they'd be holding Roman money. "Oh, well, it's not cool to use Roman money in God's house, right? You got to have God's money. So tell you what, we'll exchange your Roman money for God's money because you got to have God's money to buy our perfect sheep over here." And there is this kind of markup, you know, on the exchange rate. Let me tell you this morning, these highway robbers are still out there. They're still out there. And they are attempting to convince you this morning that you need a different sacrifice. That your sacrifice is not good enough. We're telling us we need a different sacrifice because the humble but grand offering of Jesus Christ, as well as the simple offering of ourselves to Him, "Well, that's not what they want," quote unquote, "they."
brings them no power,
brings them no gain. And there are plenty out there today that are trying to tell you there needs to be a new and different sacrifice
so that those behind pulpits across this country can get something from you. Power, money, whatever it might be. They tell you that you're saved by grace, but now you got to do something else in order to earn salvation, in order to keep salvation. You got to do this work or that work. You got to give this much or give that much.
In the Philippines, there's this crazy cult church that's huge. Okay, they're all over the Philippines. All their churches are built aerodynamically. They've just got these really tall steeples, puts the Catholics to shame. I mean, these are magnificent, huge castles. You know why they're aerodynamic? Because, see, the rapture, according to these people, is going to occur on Sunday, on their Sunday. So you better be there. Okay? Because what happens is when the rapture occurs, the whole church just takes off like a rocket ship. That's why it's aerodynamic. And if you're not there that day, well, sorry, live for God all your life, sick that day, sorry, you're lost here in eternity. What?
Different sacrifice.
And I could this morning take shots at the Catholics. I could this morning take shots at legalistic evangelical Christianity. I can take shots at cults. I can take a lot of shots at a lot of people. But, you know, we need to just look at ourselves in the mirror here this morning and make sure that it doesn't happen here. I can't speak for them or control them.
One sacrifice, and it's been made. And Jesus Christ made it. No more sacrifice.
And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So you see, Jesus understood clearly what the Father wanted. He understood what God wanted from us. He wants relationship. He wants a pure church. And it's not that this concept was a big surprise or should have been a big surprise that day. I mean, Jesus even says so. He goes, hey, boys, it is written. You should have already known this. In other words, where is our answer? It's right here. Not in any church doctrine, especially not any extra biblical doctrine. Jesus knew that God wanted ultimately for us to bring ourselves to the cross, where that perfect sacrifice had already been made. Just me. Now, some of us, including this pastor, it may be truth, but it makes us feel a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? I mean, me. I mean, I'm an idiot. What? That's got to have something more. There is nothing more. Because, see, me, us, with all of our imperfections, all of our real lack of worth this morning, that's what he wants, because the ultimate, perfect, unspotted lamb sacrifice has already been made. So now you and I can boldly approach the throne of God today. Do you know that? And let me tell you something this morning. We are not to let anything or anyone stand in our way. Do not compromise this morning. Because this is an eternal question and eternal issues. It's all on the line. Everything's at stake here this morning on this issue of the sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. We are not to just somehow stand by and let these false systems continue to perpetuate themselves across America. Across the world, I guess. Sometimes a guy's got to turn over some tables. Now, don't expect the average church
folks today to pat you on the back for doing that. If you're looking for praise from the religious community, you're going to have a hard time fulfilling Scripture wholly by doing that. In fact, they'll likely hate you for it. They possibly will persecute you for it. And maybe, just maybe, they'll cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because you see, Jesus has not called us to anything that he has not went first. Why do you think they killed him, people?
Because he smoothed with the religious right and hung out with them and everything was cool and they all slapped each other on the back and hey, we're all brothers, let's just get along, even though you're teaching false teachings, unbiblical truth, and that I'm not, we're all supposed to just get along. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting we get some torches, you know, march on down the street and burn a few churches down this morning. We went through this fairly recently.
Ours is to do different.
Not to compromise, to just go along with the masses.
Verse 14 says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And please don't take that verse out of the context, because where it fits in there is crucial. Because it's important for us this morning, yes, to realize that Jesus went in to clean house and turned over some tables. But let us not get lost in that act and overlook what he did in contrast to this corrupt system that he found there in that church. He said he made the blind to see and he made the lame to walk.
He reached out to those who, frankly, were never welcome in the temple. Those of you that know anything about Jewish history know that blind, lame, you couldn't come into the church. You were banished. So who did Jesus reach out to? The blind and the lame. The outcasts. The nobodies. The sick. The hurting. And what they needed more than anything, Jesus delivered that day. What they needed more than anything is the same thing that we need more than anything today also. They were healed.
And if you're born again this morning, so are we. Because physically or spiritually, that's what Jesus is offering us. Healing. And while the religiously corrupt exist yet all around us, even this morning, may we forever be the ones to turn over the spiritual tables. May we be the ones who forever bring the spiritually blind and the spiritually lame to Jesus. May we never get distracted.
Finishing up in verse 15 and 16, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And he said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them,"
yes. There's profound words there for you. Yes.
"Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise'? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Back in 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna, the Son of God," they were indignant. The people were worshiping. They were giving glory to God for what he had done, what he intended to do, for the person of who he was. They were worshiping God, and they were indignant.
Oh, yes. And how they are indignant still. To presume this morning that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is God in flesh, that he is our Redeemer, that he is the only Redeemer,
that He is the narrow gate, our Savior, our Lord, our God, to presume such. I mean, you have to be kidding. This simple carpenter from Nazareth? Where's the royal procession? Where's the armed forces? Where's the crown? They were indignant at the praise. They were indignant at the wonderful things He did. Do you grasp that this morning? They were upset because He did wonderful things. They were upset because people were getting saved. They were upset because lives were being changed. Because people who did drugs no longer did drugs. People who were alcoholics were set free. People who were in bondage to sexual sin had been released. People who had been lost, marriages who were on the rocks, families who had been destroyed were healed, and they were indignant. And the irony of it is, they are indignant still. Why? Because this was not their Messiah. Today we see the same indignation on the lips of so many. Why? Because you see, the intellectual, they're looking for the Lord's credentials. What seminary did you go to? The peacenik, he wants to see a peace not war picket sign in the hand of Jesus, marching around. The rebel wants him to march onto Washington and deny his tax contributions. The anti-abortionist wants to find him marching and chanting in front of abortion clinics. The liberal wants a cool Messiah who understands, you know, today's standards. The conservative wants a Republican Messiah. We all in truth want to reinvent. We all in truth want a personal Messiah instead of the Messiah. The one who came in and turned the tables over. They ask him, "Don't you hear what these people are saying? They're saying you're the Messiah. They're saying you're the one, you're the way, the truth, and the light. How narrow, how politically incorrect. What do you have to say about that, Jesus?" Yes. Yes. Luke's account gives us an added comment from Jesus that I can't resist. One that is so fitting to paint us a picture of the magnitude of the moment. "But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Amen. Amen. Who do you say He is this morning? It's the question of a lifetime. We live in an age where it seems each and every passing day is more and more fraught with compromise, religious and worldly moral compromise. We want to reinvent Jesus. You see, if they don't like you this morning, let it be for the fact that you are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David." Let it be for the fact that you are uncompromising in the person of Jesus, the Bible Jesus. He says, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I never change." Jesus doesn't get hip with the times. Jesus is still Jesus. Let's stand.